All right, so we're going to pick up on Revelation chapter 11 and the continuation of the interlude that John sets forth. Remember, we had talked about how the interlude runs from Revelation 10:1 through 11:14. And so last time we left off, John had been given a book, a little book, a Bibliridion, to eat, and how that we took that to be an idiom for receiving knowledge. And how John had taken this book, and then once he had consumed it, he was then told in verse 11, he said that you must prophesy again. And when you pick up in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "And there was given me a measuring rod like a staff." And so again, it's a continuation of the narrative that John has that started back in Revelation 10:1. And so he says, "And there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said to me, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it.'" Now the measurement here is not a measurement for size, for dimensions, but it is a measurement for worth. It is a measurement for value. And we do that today. I mean, if we're going to sell a home, an appraiser may come in and measure the house to determine its value. And it's a similar concept here. And so he's told to measure the temple and the altar and those who worship in it. And of course, that would be hard to do. I mean, how would you measure people if it was according to size? What would you say? Okay, well, you're 5'8" and you're 5'3" and but then he goes on in verse 2, he says, "And leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it." In other words, treat it as unimportant in relation to the temple. He says, "For it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And given to the nations, throughout the book of Revelation, you have references to the nations as being under Satan's control. Satan is said to be the one who deceives the nations. And so there, with this reference to the nations, speaks of those unbelievers who are under satanic control. And then he says, "And they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Now this treading underfoot the holy city for 42 months would seem to speak of the second half of the tribulation.
Because it's good in the first half.
It's fairly good for Jerusalem in the first half. Not so good in the second half, especially after the Antichrist enters the temple, remember, halfway through the tribulation period, and declares himself to be God and demands to be worshipped. At that point, everything takes a turn. By the way, there are six references to the temple in the Bible. And we're going to look at these in the end when we get to the summary. But two of those temples are mentioned here in Revelation 11. This one is the Tribulation Temple. And we are also, towards the end, we're going to see the temple in heaven. But two of the six temples that are mentioned in Scripture are mentioned in this chapter. And the fact that he's told to measure it, that the outside is given to the nations and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Again, I take that this treading underfoot, this act of hostility, again, would seem to speak more of the second half rather than the first half. And so he refers to it as the 42 months. In the next verse, he's going to refer to it as 1260 days. But in Revelation 11:3, we have this introduction to these two witnesses. And it says, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses." Now, there's been a lot of ink that has been spilled over these two witnesses. Who are they? And they're unidentified. They are, without question, God's prophets who manifest the power and authority of Moses and Elijah. Now, a lot of people think that it is Moses and Elijah. Could be. If so, they're not named here, but they're the things that they do, as we're about to see, reflect the prophetic ministries of Moses and Elijah. Some have thought that it was Enoch and Elijah. Have you ever heard that?
Because they didn't die.
Right. Enoch and Elijah are only two persons in Scripture that are reported not to have died. And the argument for that is that Enoch and Elijah have to come back because the Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. But is that true? I have a problem with that because you have a number of instances of people who died twice. People who died were brought back to life only to die again. We could think of Lazarus and a number of examples if we were to chase him down. And then we have a whole group of people who will not see death, and that's the church at the rapture. So when it says it is appointed unto man once to die, I take that to be generally true, but I wouldn't use that as a governing text to force Enoch and Elijah into this prophetic ministry of these two witnesses. It just seems kind of weak, a weak argument. But I understand it. I just don't know that it necessarily holds up. But God here it says, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days. Well, that comes out to 3.5 years. By the way, the Bible has to be interpreted from the time, the language, and the culture within which it was written. And this speaks of a lunar calendar system, not the calendar system that we hold today, what's commonly referred to as the Gregorian calendar of 365 days a year. By the way, do you know who set up the 365 and one-fourth days per year calendar? It was actually Julius Caesar. He was the one that actually came up with that. He was quite a thinker.
Theme loved him.
Huh?
Theme loved him.
Yeah. Julius Caesar was quite a character. There was a lot about the guy to like. Of course, he was terribly murdered on the floor of the Senate. Was it the Ides of March, 44 B.C.? He was stabbed to death multiple times. Talk about politics gone bad. So anyway, they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. So this speaks of not only the duration of their ministry. And again, when you're reading through the book of Revelation, you realize that the judgments that are coming are very precisely controlled, very precisely administered. Remember, we looked at those judgments that would come upon mankind that would inflict them for 5 months, that they would pursue death and death would flee from them. Again, it speaks of a very precise number, a very controlled judgment. And that's exactly what we see here. And it describes them as being clothed in sackcloth. And sackcloth was the clothing of mourning. It was the clothing of somebody who was in anguish. The prophets, Elijah, John the Baptist, others were described as, you know, wearing the sackcloth. It was uncomfortable clothing. Certainly wasn't fine clothing. It was itchy, scratchy against the skin, but it was their attire is indicative of prophets of the Old Testament who were clothed in sackcloth. And so there's a link here to connect them with God's prophets and their ministry. At verse 4 it says, these are the two olive trees. And I take it that these are Jewish believers because of the reference to olive trees. And the two lampstands, that is the bringers of light, that stand before the Lord of the earth. And this reference to the one who is the Lord of the earth, that is the one who is sovereign. I couldn't help but think of the verse back in Genesis 18. Remember when Abraham is standing before God and he's about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and you remember Sodom, and you remember the discourse back and forth, and Abraham, you know, says, "Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? You know, may that never be. You know, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" And so God is the sovereign ruler of the universe. He is the Lord of the earth. And verse 5, it says, "If anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies." Well, does that mean that literally fire comes out of their mouth? I don't think so. I think it means that they simply have the power to kill, to devour their enemies, to destroy their enemies. And so he goes on to say, he says, "If anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed." So they have the power to kill those who would seek to harm them. Not only that, verse 6, it says, "These have the power to shut up the sky in order that it may not rain during the days of their prophesying." Well, that reminds me of Elijah, and that he, as part of his ministry, you know, prayed that it would not rain, and it did not rain. And then he says, "And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire." Well, that reminds me of Moses back in Egypt with the plagues, with the turning the Nile into blood and the plagues that came upon them. Verse 7, "And when they have finished their testimony..." Now that's interesting to me because... they are under divine protection. Nobody can harm them while they are doing their ministry of the Lord. But verse 7 says, "But when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them." Now, two things about this. One is, who is the beast that comes up out of the abyss? When I taught the Revelation some years ago, I had set forth that this was the Antichrist. I have since revised that. I think that the location of this beast would argue that it's not the Antichrist, but Satan.
Has he been thrown into the abyss?
Well,
No,
not yet. He will be by the time we get to Revelation 20. But he's one that comes out of the abyss. So his location would make me think that this is an angelic being, Satan. I take it to be Satan rather than the Antichrist because of his place of origin. Now, we have two other beasts that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. We have a beast mentioned in Revelation 13:1. A beast mentioned in Revelation 13:1. And there it says, "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea." Now the sea was used of the Gentile nations. It was used of as a reference to like the sea of humanity, as it were. And I take this to be the Antichrist. But then you have another beast that's mentioned in Revelation 13:1, where it says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon." And this beast, this is the false prophet.
Which verse is that?
Revelation 13:11. So you have a beast that is said to come out of the abyss, you have a beast that is said to rise up out of the sea, and you have a beast that is said to come out of the earth. And this strikes me to be a reference to Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. Now, Satan is the demonic, angelic, fallen angelic forces behind a lot of what's going on. The Antichrist is a political world ruler, whereas the false prophet, the third beast, is a religious world ruler. And we'll deal more with them. But because of the location, because this beast is said to come up out of the abyss, I take it that this is most likely Satan, is the way that I take this. Either way, with regard to the identity, it's not the main point of the passage, except that when they have finished their testimony, this beast will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. So God permits his people to be killed, to be martyred by this beast. And so divine protection is provided until their ministry is complete. When their ministry is complete, God is going to permit them to be killed. And he's going to allow this beast that comes up out of the abyss to be the agent to execute them and to kill them. Again, it demonstrates divine sovereignty. And we should never think of Satan as God's opposite. That's an incorrect picture. Because to call Satan God's opposite is to put them on equal ground. Satan is in opposition to God, but he is his subordinate to God. God is sovereign. And even in this situation, the beast cannot kill them until their time of ministry is completed. And that is determined by God. So even with this beast that comes up out of the abyss, and I think it's Satan, but whether it is or it isn't, nonetheless, the divine control over these creatures is clear. And so these two prophets have their ministry until they finish their testimony, and then they're put to death. They're killed by the beast that comes up out of the abyss. Verse 8, it says, "And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city," this is Jerusalem, "which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt." And apparently Jerusalem by this time in the tribulation will be known for their apostasy, their worldliness, their paganism, much like Sodom and Egypt was known for as being degenerate cultures. And so it's interesting that he would describe Jerusalem this way. And then he closes out, "where also their Lord was crucified." So they're going to allow their dead bodies to remain in the street. They're not going to bury them. This is a reaction, as it were, another form of hostility, that they're not going to bury the bodies. They're going to leave them out there to be exposed. Not only that, verse 9 says, "And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations," in reference to unbelievers, "will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their bodies to be laid in a tomb." And again, this is a form of hostility.
Do the Jews, once the person dies, do they like to get him in the ground quickly?
Within 24 hours.
Okay, so this is...
Yeah, this is not usual. This is in biology, right.
So this is like a finger in your eye.
It is, yeah. It's a poke in the eye. They're glad that these two prophets are dead. And again, this speaks of the human heart. It speaks of how depraved these people are.
Do you remember what happened in Iraq when some of those operators got killed in the city?
And their bodies were drugged throughout the city.
And they left them there hanging on a bridge.
That's
for
right.
3 days.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah, I thought about that. It's a form of desecration. It's a form of hostility towards one that you perceive to be your enemy. It's not enough that you kill him. You have to desecrate the body as well. And that's the picture here, that they leave their dead bodies out in the street and do not permit their bodies to be laid in a tomb. And verse 10, "And those who dwell on the earth," and that phrase, "those who dwell on the earth," earth dwellers, is used several times throughout the book of Revelation to refer to unbelievers who are hostile to God. So you'll see that "those who dwell on the earth," earth dwellers, as some translation calls them. Again, it's phrases that will refer to this group of people, these unbelievers, again, who are hostile to God. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry. Well, it's kind of like Mardi Gras. And then they will send gifts to one another. Well, it's kind of like Christmas. It's kind of like Mardi Gras and Christmas, all in one. So they're going to rejoice over them and make merry, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. This is the only mention of earthly celebration during the time of the tribulation in the book of Revelation. And again, it's interesting that the things that they would celebrate would be the death of God's people. Those who bring light and, you know, who do God's will. And yet they're celebrating their death. But they don't have the final word. God has the last laugh, as he always does. Verse 11, it says, "And after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet." Boy, I bet that was a real shocker, huh?
Yeah, really.
They're thinking, oh boy, here we go again, round two, they're probably thinking. "And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them." I bet they were. I bet it just absolutely shocked them. And I'm sure God was just laughing the whole time. "And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them." And so after bringing them back to life, and they're standing there before their enemies, God says, "Come up here," and then they just float on up into heaven. I think of the scene in Acts 1:9 where the disciples just watch Jesus just ascend right up into heaven. Verse 13, it says, and in that hour," and again, catch the precision of the language, that it's very controlled judgment. It's very precise judgment. It's like a surgeon, a skilled surgeon. I mean, he's cutting in just the right places. He knows exactly what he's doing. It says, "And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell." Again, the precision. "And 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake." And then it says, "And the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven." And so again, a very precise portion of the city is destroyed. A very precise number of people are killed. With this result that people were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. To give glory to the God of heaven, if this is a reference to unbelievers, it would be unusual to the rest of Revelation. Unless this is an example of a conversion experience where you have people who become terrified and they turn to God and they go from being hostile to praising him. And so the fact that they give glory to the God of heaven, the behavior would seem to indicate a conversion. Again, he can't be dogmatic here, but it would be unusual if these were unbelievers doing this thing where they're giving glory to the God of heaven. John then tells us in verse 14, he says, "The second woe is past. And behold, the third woe is coming." Now, at this point, John turns away from the event of the two witnesses. He tells us that the second woe has come to pass. And then he says in verse 15, "And the seventh angel sounded." So now we have the seventh angel sounding his trumpet. And from the sounding of this trumpet, you are going to have judgment that will continue and will not conclude until the end of Revelation chapter 16. A picture that I've heard described, and I think it's accurate, and I'm going to close my eyes for a little bit here because my eyes are drying out, is that when you look at the seven seal judgments, that the seventh seal judgment, when it's opened, it contains the seven trumpet judgments. And that when you get to the end of the seventh trumpet judgment, when it sounds, that the seventh trumpet judgment contains the seven bowl judgments. So you have this amplification that is occurring at the end of each judgment cycle. So again in verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Well, if the kingdom is here established, then what do? Do we close the book of Revelation and say it's all over? There's two ways to understand this statement here, where it says the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. One view is to take this statement as proleptic. And a proleptic statement is a statement that views a future event with such certainty that we speak of it in the present as having already come to pass, because the certainty of it is so factual and so near that we speak of it in terms as though it's done. And so the confidence of the speaker is that it's here. We're right on the door. In fact, we're so close, we're gonna go ahead and announce it. It's that close. And that's kind of the idea of a proleptic statement, if you've heard that term before, if you understand the idea behind it. And that's the way I take this. However, there are some Bible scholars that I love and appreciate and admire tremendously who take a different view. And they view the judgments of the tribulation in two cycles. That is, Revelation 6 up to this point contains the first cycle of judgments that concludes in the coming kingdom of Christ. And that the second cycle of judgments pick up in Revelation 12 through 18, dealing with the second cycle of judgments, again concluding with the coming kingdom of Christ in Revelation 20. The argument is that the first cycle of judgments describes events that occur during the time of God's judgment upon the earth, whereas the second cycle of events, or second cycle of judgments, doesn't deal so much with events but actors. It deals with the people behind the events. It tells us about Israel. It tells us about Satan. It tells us about the Antichrist and the false prophet. And it tells us about these actors rather than so much the events themselves. I think that's possible, but I don't see that. I take this statement here that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever, as again proleptic. I understand that some scholars take the other view of a two-cycle view, but I'm just not sold on it. But anyway, just to kind of mention it. So then going on into verse 16, it says, "And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, 'We give thanks to thee, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast," what? "Begun to reign." So again, this would be a proleptic statement, speaking of the certainty of the coming kingdom, with such confidence that again we can speak of it as being here now because it's so certain and it's so near. Verse 18, it says, "And the nations were enraged," that is against God, "and thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged." And again, this speaks of the certainty of the great white throne judgment. "And the time to give their reward to thy bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear thy name, the small and the great." Again, this speaks of rewards for obedience, and destroy those who destroy the earth. And then in verse 19, he says, in the temple of God which is in heaven. Remember, I told you there were two temples mentioned here. The first one early on is the tribulational temple. This is the heavenly temple. So here he says, and the temple of God which is in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant which appeared in his temple, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. If you go down to the footnote, there are six temples that are mentioned in Scripture. The first one is Solomon's temple, which was constructed back circa 953 B.C. That one was destroyed in 586 B.C. by Nebuchadnezzar at the third siege. There were three. There were 605, 597, and 586. After that, there was Zerubbabel's temple, as it's called. This was the one that was built by Ezra Nehemiah at that time when the captives were returning. And then you have what is called Herod's temple, as it's described in John. It's referred to as Herod's temple. Herod's really, what Herod did was to build on to the temple that was built by the exiles who returned back. He really embellished it, is what he did. It wasn't like it was a new temple altogether. It was really more of an embellishment, because he built the wailing, what today we think of as the wailing wall. It's a portion of that outer wall that he built. So he really beautified the structure, but it's called Herod's temple. It was completed in AD 63, but it was destroyed in AD 70. Okay. In August of AD 70, when Titus, the Roman general, the son of the emperor Vespasian, came in and destroyed the temple, burned the city and destroyed it. And you can see on the Arch of Titus, there's a memorial that were done by the Romans in which you see them bringing back some of the articles from the temple. You see them carrying the table of showbread, the menorah. The ark is not in the depiction, interestingly enough. A lot of speculation about that, but anyway. But there are some historical references to that, and you can see about that. But that was destroyed in AD 70. Then we have the reference to the Tribulation Temple. And the Tribulation Temple, you know, it's going to be something that's either going to be built before the Tribulation begins or quickly when the Tribulation begins, because both Daniel 9 and Jesus in Matthew 24 talks about the abomination of desolation that comes into the temple and basically declares himself to be God. Paul talks about that in 2 Thessalonians 2. When he talks about the Antichrist, when he comes in and sets himself up in the temple and declares himself to be God. So we know that the Tribulation Temple has to be in existence at least at that halfway point in order for Antichrist to be able to do that. So I think that when we read Revelation 11, 1 and 2, that's the temple that we're talking about. Then there is also going to be the Millennial Temple that's described in Ezekiel. That is a future temple. By the way, the Tribulation Temple, future. The Millennial Temple, future during the millennial reign of Christ, in which sacrifices will serve as a memorial to the death of Christ. And then you also have the Heavenly Temple, which John describes as being in heaven, you know, per this last verse we just looked at. So those are the references to the various temples there. So let me read the summary and then we'll take up some questions if we have any. In Revelation 11, John is given a measuring rod and told to measure the temple, the altar, and those who worship in it. Charles Ryrie, I have a little quote here from him. He says, "The measuring itself seems to be an act of knowing, claiming, or staking out. In this act of John's, God is giving assurance that he will take note of those who faithfully worship him in the first half of the tribulation." But again, the emphasis being upon his claiming it, a sign of ownership, expressing its value, its worth. And John is told not to measure the court outside the temple, for that is given to the unbelievers who will trample Jerusalem for 42 months. John is then informed about the two witnesses who, though unidentified, and, I'll be honest, years ago when I was working on my master's degree, I wrote a paper on the two witnesses. And I kind of wrestled with who are they? And now I'm just not concerned about it. Just not important to me. They're not identified in Revelation, and I'm okay with that. So John talks about, he's informed about these two witnesses who prophesy and serve in the power and character of Elijah and Moses. And after they have finished their testimony and completed their ministry, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And again, that speaks of God's sovereignty to protect them, and then also to remove that protection and to permit their death by this beast. And as I mentioned, I think that's Satan. There are three beasts mentioned in Revelation. We covered that, so I'm just going to read through this. Satan is the beast that comes out of the abyss. The Antichrist is the beast that comes out of the sea. His is a political role that he's going to have. And then the false prophet is the beast that comes out of the earth, and his is a religious world ruler, is the capacity in which he'll rule. And God permits the bodies of his witnesses to lie in the streets for 3 days while their enemies celebrate. But then God strikes fear in their hearts after he raises his two witnesses back to life and calls them to heaven. Following their departure, the Lord sends an earthquake on Jerusalem that destroys a tenth of the city and kills 7,000 people. John then tells us that the seventh woe is past, which is followed by the sounding of the seventh trumpet and the proleptic statement that the kingdom of God and of Christ has arrived on the earth. And again, that's the way that I take that. And then concluding this out, the judgment of the seventh trumpet runs from Revelation 11:15 to the end of Revelation 16, which culminates in the seven bowl judgments. So again, we're seeing judgment, Revelation 6, interlude, followed by judgment, Revelation 8 and 9, followed by interlude, Revelation 10 and 11, final trumpet sounding, and then we'll see more description of characters, followed by more judgment. So we just want to kind of watch the ball as it bounces along chapter by chapter. And I'm going to keep bringing this up to kind of keep this construct in our mind developing as we work through this.